And this morning, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John and looking at stories where Jesus encounters people one-on-one, we're going to be reminded of that theme again. It's all about the people. And so as we had done week to week, we've been listening to the stories read in order to sort of hear them as stories and then enter into them and learn from them perhaps what God would have for us this morning. So listen again as we read this morning's story.
Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus,
"Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?"
They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them,
"If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her."
And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her,
"Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?"
"No one, sir."
"Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin."
The story is one of the best known ones in John's Gospel. It contains one of the lines that's often repeated. But before we kind of look at the story, let me just have one comment about the story itself. In your Bible, you may note that it has, in many Bibles, it has a little footnote that this particular story was not included in some of the earliest manuscripts, and that's true. Scholars have debated for a long time if this was part of John's Gospel, and if it was, does it belong in this particular part of the Gospel, because it's also, in some manuscripts, appeared in other places. And in fact, in some older manuscripts, it even appeared once in the Gospel of Luke. Scholars generally agree that this is a true story, a part of the gospel story and a part of Jesus' life. They're just not sure where it fits in the text itself. But even though there's some debate as to exactly where it goes in the Gospel of John, it is a story that is well known and rings beautifully true of an important aspect of our understanding and following of Christ. So we're going to explore it together this morning. The story is interesting on a number of fronts. First of all, the whole incident itself. We're told that Jesus is now out teaching, which is a common occurrence for him, and people are gathering around to hear him. And as he was teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the people that were charged with interpreting and teaching the law, drag this woman and say to Jesus, "This woman has been caught in the very act of adultery." Now, one of the interesting things about the story is what is not answered. Or what is not told. And the first question that comes to mind to me is, where's the man? If this woman were caught in the act of adultery, she obviously had a partner, and he was discovered as well, but she's not brought out here. Which tells us a couple of things. Even though the law that they are quoting actually had similar punishment in this case for men and for women, it was also true that often that was more severely and more usually applied to women than it was to men. Sometimes men got a pass when women didn't, which was part of the unfairness of it all. Secondly, I don't really think it's about the woman and her sin anyway. While it's true that she committed this particular act, and it's true that they were upset about that and wanted to bring a sense of judgment to her, that's really not their concern in this instance. Their primary concern is trying to tempt Jesus. So in the midst of this, they drag this woman out, publicly humiliating her, shaming her, drag her into a public place and ask Jesus to take a look at this story. Now, because it's not about her, what is it about? And I would suggest to you that for these leaders, this issue is a question of power. It's a question of power. We saw in the story last week, and we'll see in the story again next week, that as Jesus continues his ministry, more and more those who were in power and in the leadership of the Jewish community where Jesus lived, more and more resisted him because he challenged their authority, he challenged their power. Their whole society was constructed around their identity as followers of Torah. And these who were the official interpreters and appliers of that Torah had important positions in the society because they were the arbiters of who was being obedient and who was not. Having been reduced to a small province on the edge of the Roman Empire, and in a search for a sense of identity and coherence in their society, the society had rallied around the idea that we are God's people, the possessors of Torah, and we are the followers of it. And more their identity was invested in the minute application and living out of the law of Torah, which put those who were the interpreters of it at the top of the heap. They were important people, and their very place depended upon that whole society revolving around following that law. And now here along comes Jesus, and his teaching is authoritative, and he's challenging them on all kinds of fronts. And the story we looked at last week, he challenged them on the Sabbath laws. The same thing is going to happen in next week's story. And here, as their authority is being challenged, they more and more resist it, and this resistance will escalate all the way to the point where Jesus ends up on the cross. But in this quest for power, they want to have a test. They're looking for ways to lower Jesus' popularity, to undermine his ability to speak against their authority, and ultimately they want to get rid of him. So they set a trap. And the trap was designed to get Jesus in trouble with somebody. So they bring this woman in, and they talk about this woman's sin, knowing that Jesus can only give one of two answers to the question, Moses stoned her, what do you think? Moses said, you should stone this woman, what do you think? There's only two possible answers that they can conceive of. Yes, we should. No, we shouldn't. If he answers yes, this woman should be stoned, he's automatically challenged the authority of Rome. Because in their society, the Jews could not implement their own law, the capital punishment clauses of their own law. Only Rome could do that. We see this played out in Jesus' own experience later when he goes to the cross, for the Jews have to get Rome to crucify him. They can't do it themselves. So if Jesus says, yes, this woman needs to be stoned, we need to stone her, he is challenging the authority of Rome to be the administrators of that form of justice in their society. Of course, the other answer that he could give is, no, we shouldn't stone her. And if he does that, then he's challenged the authority of Moses and the history of the law. So they're sure they've got him. Either way he goes, he's going to tick off somebody, either Caesar or Moses, and he's going to be in trouble. Yes, we stone her, Rome's upset. No, we shouldn't. He's gone against Moses and the law. What they didn't count on was Jesus coming up with a whole new way to look at this story. A whole new way to look at this. And so as they put the test to him, they're anticipating that they have trapped him. Now, not only they have the test, but notice the tool that they used to do this test. And the tool is the woman. The reason I call her a tool in this is because that's the way they looked at her. There is absolutely not one whit of concern on the part of these leaders for this woman herself. There is no question about her own needs. There's no question about how she got to the place where she was. There's no sense of sympathy or compassion at all about her. In fact, she's just nothing more than a tool in this test of Jesus. And I think that's why the man is not brought. They don't need both. They just need somebody to test Jesus with. And so she becomes that person. Because at this point, it's all about preserving their power as played out with the administration of the law. And so she becomes a pawn, a tool. For the most important thing to them is conformity, not compassion. They are so invested in the rigorous application of the law and all of its permutations and applications that they have developed, that which matters is getting the society to conform to those norms and expectations. There's no room for compassion. So this poor woman, caught in this act, publicly shamed, is simply a pawn, a tool in their plot to catch Jesus. So in this whole... So what does Jesus do? He begins by ignoring them. They challenge him. They ask him the question. Now, what do you say about this? And so he starts out by ignoring them. He bends down and he writes in the sand. Now, people have speculated, as you can imagine, for 2,000 years, what did Jesus write in the sand? Because there's no other record anywhere in the Gospels that Jesus wrote down anything. So people really wish that we knew what he wrote down. It's the only time we have a record that he wrote anything. And there have been all kinds of speculations. People have thought that it was common to write out a public decree of a condemnation on someone who had broken a law, that maybe he was doing that, but doing it in the sand because it would be impermanent and it would be taken away. Other people have thought he perhaps wrote down parts of the law. Who knows what he wrote? We'd have no idea. But he's simply at this point biding time and ignoring their challenge. But they keep badgering him and badgering him. What would you say? What would you say? So he stands up and looks them in the eye. And then one statement, he turns the entire discussion. He turns the entire discussion by simply saying to them, whoever is without sin, let that person throw the first stone. Any of you that was without sin, turn the first stone. And in that one statement, he shifts this from a question of power to what I call a question of mission. It's not about power. It's not about keeping the status quo. It's not about keeping conformity. It's about mission, what he came to do and what the people of God are called to do. So in that one statement, he shifts the whole discussion from a question of power to a question of mission. As the story goes, he challenges them with that statement, let any of you who is without sin cast the first stone. And as he does so, he bends back down and starts writing in the dirt again. And we're told one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, these men walk away. And now the only ones that are left are Jesus and this woman. Now put yourself in this woman's position. She has been caught in the act of adultery. She's been drug out into the public square, right in the middle of town, right in the middle of all this that's going on, and publicly shamed and ridiculed and used by them to test Jesus. And Jesus has challenged them and they have gone away, and now she is left one-on-one with Jesus. We don't know what she was feeling at the moment. I'm sure shame, humiliation, probably fear. What's going to happen to me now? What's going to be the end of this story? But Jesus, now having turned the question around to one of mission, reveals his own heart to her. He looks at her and says, has no one condemned you? Where are all the people? Has no one condemned you? Has anyone picked up that stone and hurled it at you? No, not one, she says. And then Jesus looks at her and says, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Has no one condemned you? I don't either. You remember at the latter part of the story, looked in John 3, the story of Nicodemus, when John is writing his commentary on that story in those final verses of at the end of that story in chapter 3, he says these words, that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved or rescued. So Jesus is one who is not wanting to condemn her. But then he encourages her to no longer sin. And in so doing, Jesus gives us, I believe, the paradigm for how we are to look at people. People are not tools for us to fulfill our agendas. They are not people who we have to, who our primary responsibility is to get them conform to some norm that we think. They are people who are to be loved. And you'll notice that Jesus does something that is almost impossible for us to get right. Have you ever heard the old cliche or phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner? Have you heard that before? I've heard that all my life. Hate the sin, love the sinner. This is exactly what Jesus does. And he does it in a way that balances those two poles that it's very difficult for you and for me to get. For in reaching out to her, he says to her, I do not condemn you, but go and stop your sinning. Go and sin no more. Now the difference between Jesus uttering those words and the Pharisees uttering those words is there the Pharisees utter those words of she needs to stop sinning in a judgmental, condemning tone because all they're concerned about is keeping that law and the conformity and the authority of the law in place. So they're required to apply it in as harsh a manner as they can for fear that they will lose control. Jesus, on the other hand, encourages her to stop her sinning. Not because he is judging her, but because he wants to save her from that which will destroy her. And there is a huge difference. When we look at people, it does not mean that we condone their sinfulness. It means that we invite them to a place of healing and restoration and freedom. Jesus didn't say stop sinning in order to condemn her, but to liberate her and to free her from that which would destroy her. So the difference between compassion and condemnation is stark in the story. Both the Pharisees and Jesus felt this woman had sinned. But Jesus offered her something totally different from what the Pharisees did. Now, when I think about my own life, I tend to bounce back and forth between those poles. We as Christians are usually pretty good at one extreme or the other, but have a very hard time finding a balance on this issue. In my younger days, particularly when I was, knew everything and had a right, was pretty good at being able to tell everybody else what they should and shouldn't do, I had the side on hate the sin down really well. And like a lot of young, arrogant preachers, I could make people feel really guilty. It's a skill that we as preachers learn pretty good, pretty early on, to make people feel guilty. You shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, you can't believe you did this, the Bible says don't do that. I get the hate the sin part down, was very skilled at it. In fact, you could pretty much manipulate people into feeling awful about themselves. And sometimes you get to the point where you actually sort of judge whether or not you've done a good job by how low everybody feels when they leave. Well, I could do that. Got the hate the sin part down really well. And as I grew older, I realized that that wasn't helping people very much. And the more I worked on that, and then I have a tendency to bounce way back over the other side to the love the sinner part. And I found at times in my life that I love the sinner part almost to the point where I'm afraid to say anything about the sin. Ginger and I were out to dinner a couple of nights ago. What's great being married to someone who can think and talk and was willing to challenge you when your thinking is crazy. We had this wonderful long discussion where we debated issues. It was a wonderful dinner, wasn't it? We just kind of talked and argued for about an hour or two over dinner about the certain issues. And one of the things she was doing was balancing out my tendency to get way over here on the love the sinner part, the point where sometimes you wonder if you're even willing to say, but let me talk about the sin. And in the church, we've pretty much done that too. We have a reputation, of whether earned or not, or whether right or wrong, the popular media portrays evangelical Christians as those who got the hate the sin part down, and that's all they say. Other places, you see a reaction to it, and it's the love the sinner, and it's where you can't even talk about sin or call people out of that. But Jesus would instruct us in this story that to not say anything about sin is to be unloving. Not because you want to judge, but because He offers to rescue us out of that which will destroy us. And that is a hugely important issue. So Jesus calls us to balance out that. No, I don't condemn you. Neither do I, but stop your sinning. The story starts as a question of authority. Jesus turns it into a question about people. It's not about preserving the status quo. It's not about keeping your organization running smoothly. It's not about getting people to conform to what we think a good Christian ought to act like or be. It's about the people. But the love for people has to have both aspects of that. It has to care deeply and compassionately and non-judgmentally about the needs of every person. But part of that loving care means that we want to lead them to a place out of those things that will destroy them, to leave their sin. And so Jesus offers them a merging of that hate the sin, love the sinner that we can only talk about and hopefully achieve through the power of the Holy Spirit living through us. It's very difficult to love when our focus is merely on conformity. But as we focus on Christ and His love, we need to also call people out of that which will bind them. As I said, I've wrestled this with my whole life. We all do, to get that balance right. I want to tell you a story by way of illustration that was one of the neatest experiences that Ginger and I ever had a chance to walk through. Some of our dear friends from our days in Vienna, we lived together practically and worked all the time together. Our kids grew up together, and our sons grew up together, and they had a couple older daughters that were living in the States. Would come at Christmas time, and all our families would go skiing together, and we knew their kids really well, and our families were really entwined. During a lot of those times when I was really getting to know their family, in particular two older daughters, one of them was in a place of best way I can describe it, is sort of a cocky rebellion, kind of living her own life and a little bit thumbing her nose at her parents' faith, and even though she liked us and got along with us, it was quite clear that spiritual things were not front and center in her life. And she was sort of enjoying being the sort of a little bit of the rebel edge to her life, and even when she was hanging around us, that was part of the attitude that was there. Well, and she often spoke ill and sort of condescendingly about her parents' faith and about some of her parents' friends who were obviously committed to the Lord. Well, she turned up pregnant, and it just devastated her life. She had, in a rebound relationship, a rebound from a broken relationship, she kind of hooked up with this guy and ended up pregnant, and it just shattered her. She didn't know what she was going to do. She was young, in early 20s, kind of been this riding the party life and kind of having her own way with things, and all of a sudden, bam, this happened in her life. She went to her, she wasn't sure what to do, and her parents, of course, they were heartbroken about all this, and they invited her to come to move to Vienna and just live with them. And she didn't have really where else to go. She wasn't sure exactly what to do, and so she did that. She came, though, she'd say later, with a little bit of fear, because she was absolutely sure that all of these people, her friends of her parents, whom she had sort of ridiculed their faith and been very arrogant toward, would certainly condemn her. And that she would be looked down as this gal, this single woman that got pregnant, and certainly, you know, and so she was afraid we're all going to have the attitude of, well, you got what you deserve, man, you know. But she came over, and our community of our church just enveloped her and loved her. There's not one of us that thought what she did was a good thing. There's not one of us that would have said, who cares? No, we were brokenhearted for her. We knew it was a mistake. We knew she'd made a bad choice, a sinful choice. But we enveloped that young woman in love. She stayed there, and her baby was born in Vienna in the midst of that community. Excuse me. That's one of my favorite stories that God let me be a part of, and I kind of have a hard time telling it. And so the Lord used that and the love of that community to change her life. She gave her heart to the Lord in a new way. She started walking with Him, started growing. Her baby was born there. And she was praying about, you know, what's the next step? She knew she had to move back to the States and sort of get established and get a job and get her life on. But this whole group, the family of God had surrounded her with love and support, and God had used that to draw her to Himself. Well, unbeknownst to her back in the States, the father of her son, whom she had no intention of getting together with, after all, they'd only had sort of a very quickie relationship and had no intention of being together, unbeknownst to her back in the States, God had brought some people into his life, and he'd come to know the Lord. And when she got back, the father had never seen the baby, his daughter. So they were going to get together, and make a long story short, God brought that couple back together. And one of the coolest things I ever got to do was do their wedding. Excuse me. And to see God restore that family. They have two other children, three beautiful children. They love the Lord, serve the Lord together. But what changed all that was, for once, I think we got it right. We didn't have the judgmental spirit. We just enveloped this girl in love. We walked with her through a difficult step. We called her to leave that which had destroyed, was destroying her life, and cling to Christ. And God reached in and did a miracle in her life. And this young woman, in a place of absolute desperation, saw the power of Christ redeem her through a loving community who loved her and did not condemn her. And that's the beauty of what God calls us out of the story. So think for a moment, in closing, about who you are in this story. Maybe you're like the woman. Maybe there are things in your life where you feel you've made choices that have taken you way away from the Lord. Maybe you feel shame or embarrassment or guilt over it, and you don't know how you're going to get out of it. Jesus reaches out to you and says, I don't condemn you. I want to take you out of that which will destroy you. Perhaps you're in a place when you're like the Pharisees, when your reaction to things are very judgmental. Every time you see someone sort of step out of line, there's something in you that wants to speak a word of judgment. Maybe you need Christ through the Holy Spirit in you to change and melt that harshness, not condoning sin, but having compassion for the sinner. And maybe God's allowed you to be in a place where you're like Jesus a few times, where you've been able to love that sinner, but also call people out of that sinfulness. I hope that for all of us that through the work of the Spirit, we will become that kind of community that embraces the broken, does not put up with the sinfulness, but not out of a judging spirit, but a rescuing spirit, to rescue people from that which will destroy them. This morning, in closing, we're going to spend a time in reflection. We prepared some slides. They're going to loop. A bunch of slides are going to loop through two times. And all we're going to do is have some quiet while you look at the screen. The slides were selected because they depict people or groups of people that for many of us are the kinds of people that we're quick to judge. Some of them are poor and outcast. Some of them are wealthy. Some of them are of different lifestyles. But they're the kind of people that were sometimes for us it's easy to be judgmental of. And as you watch the pictures, we just invite you to say, Lord, help me to see them as people in need of your transforming grace. Teach me to love them while calling them out of that which would destroy them. And perhaps in these nameless faces that are there, God would bring to mind people in your own life that he's calling you to have that kind of loving relationship with. After that time, the worship team is going to come and lead us in a song and prepare our hearts for communion, where we will celebrate together the death of Christ that allows us to find that rescue. This is a special Sunday when we've been, older children from our children's ministry will be actually coming in to have communion with us. So during that song, there will be some kids coming back to the auditorium. And it may or may not be chaotic, but I say that's just part of life, of the body. Enjoy the chaos. And if your parents and your kids are coming in and they need to find you, you can help them do that. But we're going to reflect on these pictures and ask God to change our heart that we might reach out in love. And then we're going to sing together of the glory of what Christ has done for us and enjoy the communion table together. So would you bow with me in prayer as we close? Lord Jesus, thank you for the example of this story. May we now be touched by your Holy Spirit to love people as you love them, reaching out to them with compassion while calling them out of that which would destroy them. Teach us that in Jesus' name.